In December of 1993, Steven Spielberg's film Schindler's List was released in the United States. And some of you may have seen the film, you may remember it. It was critically acclaimed, it won a number of awards around the world. And Steven Spielberg, when he was presented with the opportunity to make this film, he initially did not want to do so. He thought it would be too emotional. He finally was willing to make this film. And when he decided to do it, he decided to present this film as a documentary. So if you have seen Schindler's List, you'll know it's in black and white throughout most of the film. And it was traditionally filmed with hand-carried cameras. So a lot of the footage kind of jostles about a bit. It's not a smooth Hollywood production. And it was presented, of course, as a documentary, and this film portrayed much of the tension and the horror of the Nazi regime, and especially as directed toward their extermination policy toward the Jewish people. It's a rather humbling film in many ways, sobering to watch. And the film primarily focuses on the actions of one individual, Oskar Schindler. And Oskar Schindler would prove to be a rather unlikely hero. He was a German businessman. He was a Nazi party member. He had actually worked for their intelligence department as a young man and had actually spied on his own country. He was from Czechoslovakia and had worked for the Germans long before they would invade Czechoslovakia. And he had come to Poland, where the film is primarily set, to make his fortune in Poland by capitalizing on the confiscation of Jewish businesses and the cheap, semi-forced, or in many cases, just straight-forced labor of the Jews in Krakow. But it would change his life when he was there in Krakow. There was one event that would stand out for him and those around him. Unexpectedly, the brutality of what occurred when the ghetto in Krakow was purged by the Nazis. He was there to witness that occur. And it really unmasked the sheer evil of what was the German state. And this would be a changing point in Schindler's life. From that point forward, he would set about rescuing approximately 1,200 Jews from the Holocaust. He would spend his entire fortune, well over $1 million over the ensuing years, to buy and to bribe and to graft his way in to be able to save these Jews. I remember going to see this movie in the theater at the time when it came out in 1993. And it's a long film. It's about 3 hours long. I don't necessarily recommend it, certainly not for children. But the story and the characters and the rather graphic depiction of what occurred, along with the haunting music score, produced a sobering silence in the theater. When the film was over, it was absolutely quiet. Virtually no one wanted to get out of their seat and be the first one to walk out and leave. You could hear a few tears as people had been moved by what they had seen on the screen, and virtually no one talked. Finally, people just got up quietly and would walk their way out of the theater. But there's one interesting scene near the end of this movie that has stuck with me throughout the years, and I think we can learn some lessons from it. Very end of the movie, the Germans have surrendered. Schindler would actually play Winston Churchill's speech to his forced workers who were working in the prison work camp that he was running at the time. And the Germans had surrendered. The Germans were retreating back to Germany. This place where in Brunlitz, where the factory had been relocated to, that Schindler owned and operated at the end of the war, the German SS guards would finally leave. They would retreat and flee back to Germany. And Schindler and his wife, at the very end of this movie, he and his wife are preparing to flee to the West. Their intent was to try to surrender to the Americans. They fully expected to be tried as war criminals. After all, they had owned these camps where 1,200 individuals had been forced into semi-slave labor. And very few people would believe their story initially, that they had actually worked to save these individuals. And they wanted to surrender to the Americans rather than to the Soviets, who were very closely approaching where they were in what was now the Czech Republic. At the end of the film, though, there's this scene where they're packing up to leave. And Schindler is there, and he's given a few instructions to his workers. And many of his workers come forward, and they give him a hug, and he and his wife get in the car, and then they drive away. All the guards are gone. Schindler's gone. And now just the prison workers remain. And yet nobody went anywhere. They just stood there inside the gates of this prison camp and watched their car drive off into the distance. They had been freed. Liberated, the crushing threat of imminent death had been removed from their lives. But what did they do? They just stood there. If you remember the film, you might remember this scene. They're just inside the gates, and there's this large crowd standing there, and they're looking outside the gates, but they don't do anything. And then the film changes. The next scene is the next morning. The sun is up, and there they all are. They're just inside the gate, apparently having slept there all night. Being liberated from the German system of death would have been insignificant if they had stayed and starved to death. And yet, none of them moved. The next morning, it was daylight, and there's this mass of people who are apparently asleep there inside the gate. And a Soviet soldier approaches the gate, and he tells them, "You've been liberated! You're free!" And they just stand there, just inside the gate. One of them comments, "Well, it would be nice to have some food." And the soldier kind of looks at them as though, "Well, that's not my job." And tells them, "You really need to go somewhere." "Where do we go?" they ask. And finally he says, "Isn't that a town over there?" And in the next scene of the movie, this crowd of individuals finally walks out the gate, and they're marching through this field, and then it pans to the very end of the movie. This scene in this movie has stuck with me because it provides an interesting insight into human nature. After such trauma, after a very near-death experience, with liberty and deliverance came inaction, a lack of understanding about what to do next. A paralysis set in. They didn't even step outside the gate. They were finally free after several years of basic prison work and under the threat and fear of their lives. And yet once deliverance came, once this long-awaited redemption was offered to them, no one moved. This is a common phenomenon for human beings. Oftentimes it's because of shock or after a long illness or a severe trial. When deliverance comes, individuals might just sit and do nothing. Again, I would ask, of what value would it have been for these individuals, having been liberated from the German system of death, if they had simply stayed there and starved to death? So we consider the Passover and the days of unleavened bread that we've been celebrating over the last week. We could equally ask the question about ancient Israel. Of what value was the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, if Israel didn't leave Egypt? How would it have benefited them? Or if we wanted to make it more personal for us today, of what value in our own individual lives is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we commemorated on Passover if we accept the freedom and deliverance from the death penalty, but we don't leave the prison camp of Satan's world? Who really wins? And then in this question lies part of the beauty of God's plan. God knew mankind's tendency toward inaction, and God didn't leave us as his people to wonder, what do we do now? This past week, we've been celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this festival starkly contrasts true Christianity from the false version, because it reveals God's intent for our post-Passover lives. See, the false version of Christianity that's so prevalent in our world today, it seems to begin with Christ's death and end with his resurrection. But then what? Essentially nothing. Christ did it all for us, they would say. We don't have to do anything. Just accept belief and do nothing. But not so with the plan of God as revealed in Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's note how Paul would summarize this part of God's plan and how it relates to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Breaking into Paul's thought here, but he says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Then Paul makes a statement of fact. "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This is a known fact. Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. He was our Passover. We commemorated that last Sunday evening when we gathered together to celebrate the Passover. And we rehearsed what Jesus Christ did for you and what he did for me. That he died for us, that he was beaten for us, that his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. Paul speaks of this as an accomplished fact. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. See, God's plan doesn't end with the death of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says next in verse 8. Therefore, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, as a result of the fact, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The intended impact of Passover is such that we accept the deliverance from the death penalty, and then we do something. We keep the feast. God's intent wasn't to simply free us from the death penalty through repentance and through Christ's sacrifice, and then say, just wait, just hang out inside the gate and do nothing. That was not God's intent. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and notice an aspect of this first Passover that shows us a bit about how God thinks, that when God set out his plan that we rehearse every year, that his intent was we as God's people would have to do something. That Passover, the very beginning of God's plan, would lead to action on our behalf. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 8. This, of course, is the time when the Passover is instituted and God provided so much instruction about what to do. But notice here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8, he gives some instruction here that we don't read that often because we don't keep the Passover in this way. But it tells us about how God thinks and how God wants us to think about our own individual lives when we come to take the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 8. Then they shall eat flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. But notice what God says about the attitude they should have, their extra preparation here about keeping the Passover. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. God instructed Israel that when it came time to keep the Passover, they were to be dressed and ready to move. Of course, we understand what occurred the next night, the night to be much observed. They would leave Egypt and would begin their journey. So it was fitting that God would tell them, get your bags packed, be ready to move. It's not a leisurely function. This is not the beginning and the end of my plan for you. This is simply the beginning. As we come to the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I challenge you to consider this question. What is the benefit? What is the benefit of the pre-Passover self-examination and the memorial of Passover if it doesn't prompt us to live our lives differently? Of what benefit is self-examination and coming together to keep the Passover if we don't truly keep the feast? What would be the point? The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a call to keep moving. It's a call to engage in the process that we know of as conversion. God starts his plan and immediately tells us to set out on this journey of consciously choosing to reject Satan and his way of selfishness. The days of unleavened bread teach us that we are to consciously, deliberately, intentionally focus on taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that we are to consciously, deliberately, intentionally focus on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These days teach us that we are to consciously, deliberately, intentionally focus on taking on the mind and the character of Jesus Christ. See, the Festival of Unleavened Bread is God's answer to the question, what do we do now? Imagine ourselves at Passover evening, having understood what that means for us, that our sins can be forgiven, that the death penalty can be removed. And if we were to ask God the question, what do we do now? God tells us, let us keep the feast, and goes on to talk about the character and the mind of God. It is a conscious choice to keep God's feast. It's a conscious choice to develop the character and the mind of God. And these 7 days of unleavened bread remind us that it's a conscious decision. This past week, we had the first day of unleavened bread on Tuesday. On Wednesday, I went to work, and there's a lady there who's half German, and she had organized a German potluck. If you know much about German food, there's a lot of smelly bread. And then there's more bread. And the items that don't have bread are breaded. So there was bread and more bread, and then she had even made some clean breaded items for me to eat. She made a chicken item that's usually pork. Of course, we couldn't have it because it had bread on it. The next day, on Thursday, I went to pay my local occupational tax. I try to wait to the very last moment generally to do that. Go into our local tax office. It was lunchtime. I walked in to the front counter there, had my check ready, gave her the paper, and have to stand and wait while she goes and photocopies it, stamps the receipt, and brings it back to me. And usually there's nothing there, but this year there's this big stack of brand new, shiny, multicolored business cards. I look over, oh, it's for Kolaches. New donut shop opened in town. I picked that up. I thought about it. I even had a dream that night that Mr. McGee and I went out and bought Kolaches the next day. That's how much it impacted my mind. But you know, when you see that business card, you think, I need to go. I wonder if I could stop by there and pick something up on the way back to the office. I didn't. Thank you, Mr. Pennington. And then the next day, Friday came around. Things were going well. Then this lady brings in a platter of cupcakes to work. Now, it was easy to avoid them because they had the Easter bunny stuck on the top of each one of them. So if I had been tempted, they were rather ugly cupcakes anyway, but if I had been tempted to grab one and had forgotten it was the days of unleavened bread, the Easter bunny was a dead giveaway that these are pagan. Stay away. And I would imagine that we all have similar stories that we could share. And they can be humorous at times, but they teach the point that if we want to keep the feast, we have to make the conscious decision. Not once, not twice, but every single day to keep the feast. And that's a valuable lesson for us because the days of unleavened bread teach us that we have to make a conscious choice every day for the rest of our lives to take in of the character and the mind of Jesus Christ. Living unleavened, both physically and spiritually, requires a focus and a determination that does not come natural to humans. And while the physical requirements to be de-leavened and to eat only unleavened bread ends at sundown this evening, the intended lesson of these days, for those who would accept the liberty that is offered through Passover, that lesson does not end tonight at sundown. The 7-day intentional choice to avoid leavening and to eat only unleavened bread serves as a model for our ongoing life, that we should pursue consciously with intentional conviction the path and the lifestyle of conversion. The challenge of being in this world, but not of the world, is an ever-present reality for us. Just as it was during the days of unleavened bread, we chose not to have unleavened products, but everyone else around us was eating cupcakes and pizza and the like. And this being in the world, but not of the world, applies to more than just the days of unleavened bread. It is potentially an ever-present danger for Christians. It can bog us down, lead us to lose our focus. We can allow our zeal or our attention to detail to fade. If we're not careful on this journey of conversion, we could be overcome by the good, the bad, and the complicated that this world stands to offer us every single day. And as we consider the meaning of these days of unleavened bread and what it pictures for our life, that we would live a lifestyle for the rest of our natural life of being unleavened, of taking into the character and the mind of Jesus Christ, we cannot afford to allow ourselves to lose our focus and the intentional direction of our lives. So as we near the end of this festival, I'd like to leave you with some points of encouragement for the journey ahead, however long it may be for you and for me. We end the Feast of Unleavened Bread tonight at sundown, but the journey or the path, the trip, if you will, of conversion that it depicts goes onward. I'd like to give you these points today. I hope they can serve as encouragement for us as we travel forward from this day throughout the rest of our lives on this journey of conversion. And the first point of encouragement for us is that we are never abandoned or alone on this journey of conversion. We are never abandoned or alone. We see this very clearly in the account of ancient Israel. Turn over a page to Exodus chapter 13. We note that God, when he was going to lead his people out of Egypt, he wanted to make it clear to them that they weren't just going to be wandering about on their own, that God was going to be there with them. Notice Exodus 13, begin in verse 20. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Verse 21, and the Lord, the Eternal, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God gave Israel a very palpable reminder that they were not alone on this journey. At day or at night, they could look into the sky and they could be reminded this wasn't just happen chance that they were on this journey. Near the very end of Moses' life, when he would confirm Joshua as the next leader, and when he chose to remind Israel about where they were going, Moses reminded them, you can find this in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, it's a very well-known passage where Moses said, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. This passage would be quoted again in Deuteronomy. It would be quoted in Joshua. You could find it spoken of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13. But there's a consistent theme that for God's people, we don't walk this journey alone. Turn with me over to John chapter 14. And we'll note that when Jesus Christ was nearing the end of his physical life, there were certain intentional points he wanted to communicate to his disciples. And among those was this point that this path they were chosen and called to walk, they would not be walking on this journey alone. John chapter 14. And we'll begin in verse 21. We went through this on Passover, but it's important to consider that Jesus Christ was communicating this to his disciples, and by extension, this is one of the very important lessons he wanted all of his people down through the ages to remember. John 14 and verse 21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Again, he tells us what it means to obey and to love God. He carries on, though, and says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So much encouragement in this passage that if we're willing to obey God, that he's going to ensure that he loves us and God the Father loves us. And he says there, I will manifest myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, you can imagine them pondering in their mind, how exactly are you going to do this? And he says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's a great promise that God gives to his people. Of course, later we understand with Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit that through the Holy Spirit, God promised to walk with us through whatever we face on this journey of conversion. Israel was able to look up into the sky and physically see God's presence, to know physically that God was with them. But we don't look up into the sky and see a cloud or a fiery pillar, and yet we too can look in our lives and see evidence of God's presence. We just have to take the time to look for it. We see evidence of God's presence through answered prayers. We can find evidence that God is walking with us when we have an unexplainable peace in the most severe of trials. It's always amazing. So often when individuals that are in the church are facing what from the outside looks to be a dire and severe trial. And so often when you talk to them, they'll even acknowledge that there's this peace that exists in their lives that can't be explained physically. Well, where does that come from? It comes from God. We can recognize God's presence in our lives by the blessings that come with obedience, by examining the ground that we've trod and looking at the many times God has intervened on our behalf. Mr. Pennington brought out on the first Holy Day how we can look back in our lives and see miracles that God did for you and for me. And we can't forget those. We can't afford to forget those moments where God made his presence quite plainly known for us. We can identify God's presence in our lives during our pre-Passover examination when we look back over the long stretch of our lives and we see fruit that has developed, that has blossomed and turned into a beautiful fruit and is now able to be seen and used for God's glory. We should take the time periodically to examine our lives and to look for evidence of God's presence. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Read one last verse on this point. This verse really speaks to the perspective that we should have, that we should maintain as we go about this way of life that's depicted by these 7 days of unleavened bread. As we go through the years that may come to us, where we're working hard to develop the character and the mind of God, this is a nugget of scripture that we should always keep in the forefront of our minds. Philippians 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul could speak to when they had been called by God and had responded, and through those intervening months or years. And he said in verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." This is the perspective we should maintain as we go through this life. This is one of the most encouraging aspects of our calling, that we are never abandoned or alone if we're following God. Second point of encouragement I'd like to leave you with as we end these days is that God always knows where he is taking us. God always knows where he is taking us. God is never lost. God is never confused. God is never unsure of the route or the destination of where he is taking us as his people. For the ancient nation of Israel, God was taking them out of Egypt to the promised land. In God's mind, the destination for the children of Israel was never in question. He was taking them out of Egypt and taking them to Canaan, the promised land. God never doubted that. He never questioned it. He didn't make up his mind along the journey about where he was taking his people. He was taking them to the promised land. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 13. And let's notice something here. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. This is before Israel starts this journey. And we see that God had already thought through the process. It says, then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds. God wasn't worried about whether he was going to change his mind. God was concerned that perhaps the people would change their minds. Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So, in verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Their destination was always the Promised Land. Now, their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land had several stops. Their journey took them to the Red Sea. Their journey took them through the wilderness of Shur, where they came upon the bitter waters of Marah. Their journey took them through the arid desert of Rephidim, and it took them to the foot of Mount Sinai. Their journey included being attacked by the Amalekites, periods of time where they didn't feel like they had enough food. They faced water shortages on this journey. They had conflict with the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Moabites, and others. Israel questioned time and time again, where is God taking us? God never questioned that, but Israel did. Notice over chapter 14, turn over a page, Exodus 14 and verse 10. Israel had not got very far out of Egypt at this point, and notice their mindset. Exodus 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? At this point, Israel sees their destination as the wilderness. That's not where God was taking them. God was taking them to the Promised Land. But they began to limit their own vision to just the here and the now. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You can imagine Israel asking, did you lead us to the desert to die? Well, the answer was no. God was leading them through the desert to live in the Promised Land. That's where God was taking them. But Israel allowed themselves to question God and lost sight of where he was taking them. We must never allow ourselves to forget that God knows where he is taking us. The destination is never in doubt. See, for us, those that God has called, God is taking us to the kingdom of God. Plain and simple. That's where God is taking his people today. He is taking us to the kingdom of God. The festival journey that we find in Leviticus chapter 23, that we go through every single year, the festival journey that reveals God's plan for his people, it always takes us to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. It's not every 10 years that we make it to the Feast and the Last Great Day. It's every single year. Every year, God gives us a reminder. This is my plan. This is what I'm doing. I'm taking my people from Passover all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Millennium, the Last Great Day, the Second Resurrection, and then the New Heavens and New Earth beyond that. However, like Israel, God doesn't always tell us where the stops, the bumps, and the periods of trial will be on this journey. Think about Israel's example. God himself said, as we read in Exodus chapter 13, that he was concerned that if he went by the way of the Philistines, that the Israelites would want to turn back. So he chose a different route for them. God didn't tell Israel about times they would come upon bitter water, times when there would be no water at all. He didn't tell Israel in advance there's going to be attacks by the Amalekites, the Moabites, and all the otherites. Instead, God told them plain and simple, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. The bumps along the way, I'm going to lead you through it. Well, in like manner, God doesn't tell us where the stops, the bumps, the trials might occur in our life. He tells us what he plans to do, which is to bring sons and daughters to glory in his kingdom. So I was thinking about this past week. I thought about the reality that, you know, I was baptized almost 22 years ago, and that time seems to have just flown by. It's hard to believe that's even possible. Thinking back on that, I wonder, you know, I was excited about my calling. I knew God had called me. I knew I had been instructed to count the cost, and I thought I had done so. I believe I did, with the limited understanding I had at the time. And I knew what God had offered. I'm sure all of you could assess yourselves in the same way. When you responded to God's calling, weren't you excited about what God offered you? Your mind was likely on the glory that we'll share with God in the coming kingdom. But God didn't tell me in advance about everything I would face in the intervening years. God didn't tell me. Now, you're going to have challenges in the church. There's going to be conflict and you're going to have difficulty. He didn't tell me that my parents would stop keeping a Sabbath. He didn't tell me about things that we would face in this life. He also didn't tell me I'd be married with two kids and another one on the way. He didn't tell us about all the blessings that he would offer, the miracles he would do in our life to reassure us on this journey that he's right there with us. If God had told us about at the very beginning of our calling, about the death of a spouse, about cancer, about an abuse of church authority, about a schism in the faith, about the demands of service, a career blunder we would make, or any of the specific or varied persecutions for this way of life, how would we have handled it? Well, God in his wisdom doesn't tell us about all the bumps, the trials, and the tests along the way. God tells us quite plainly, though, I called you, and this is where I'm taking you, to the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. And notice a passage that really speaks to this attitude. And there's an encouragement here for us to remember, we know what God is about, we know what his purpose and his plan is, and we have to keep the perspective God always knows where he's taking us. Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul here, he speaks, and if you go back and read chapter 6 and chapter 7 and see what was in Paul's mind and how he was evaluating himself, and he looked and had seen in his own life, I know God called me, I know I want to do what's right, yet I still see periods of time in my life where I make bad decisions. And he comes here to chapter 8 and verse 18, and he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the perspective we should have. That's what God is doing. Carries on this thought in verse 28. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is God's purpose? We review it every year in the Holy Days. God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. He's working his plan to bring us into the kingdom and into his family. Verse 31, he says, then what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Israel lost sight of where God was taking them. They began to question if God really knew where he was going at all. And they began to look back to Egypt. We can learn a valuable lesson from that. We must never be so busy or distracted that we forget that God knows where he is taking us. Our destination is the kingdom of God. And we can be thankful that God always knows where we're going. The third bit of encouragement I'd like to leave you with as we end these days is that fellow pilgrims and sojourners can make this journey much more fun. Fellow pilgrims and sojourners can make this journey of conversion much more fun. See, a lifetime of conversion, 7 days of unleavened bread, a perfect example of completion, of taking on the character and the mind of God. A lifetime of conversion isn't always easy. And if we're honest, which I think we all strive to be, it's not always fun. This way of life is not always fun. But it is God's purpose that we draw closer to one another, that we might individually and collectively move ahead down this road of conversion. And if we question about whether or not this is very important to God, let's turn over to John chapter 17. Again, we read through this on Passover evening, but it speaks to what was on the mind of Jesus Christ as he was preparing his disciples for the events that were about to occur, as he was preparing them to become used to the idea that there was going to be a long life ahead that they would have to live in obedience to God. And one of the valuable lessons he wanted to communicate to his disciples was how important it was to nurture and to develop the relationships of those that God had called. Find this in John chapter 17 and verse 9. Jesus here, he's praying, and he's praying so that the disciples would hear him. And it's recorded for us so we can learn what was on his mind as he gave this very moving prayer. And there's a number of things he addresses here, but there's a theme that comes through this passage. John chapter 17 and verse 9. He says, I pray for them, the disciples, his followers. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they, the disciples, those that God has called, who've responded to his calling, that they may be one as we are. Well, that's a high standard to live to. We consider the unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ, that they could share eternity and yet be on the same page. They could be so much at one with each other, at their motivation, their thoughts, their attitude, and their plan, that they could spend eternity together without arguing. And yet he says here, his wish as the head of the church is that his disciples would be one as God the Father and Jesus Christ are. The same mindset, the same outlook, the same love and concern for one another as God the Father has for Jesus Christ. The same respect and love that Jesus Christ has for God the Father. Let's drop down to verse 20. See that Jesus would emphasize this point again, and he would do so in such a way that we're not given an out to say, well, he was really talking about the disciples because they had been directed to take the gospel to the world, and it was the first time the gospel was going to go forth. And it was really important that they be on the same page. Well, that's all true, but he chose in this prayer not to limit this desire to just the disciples. Verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, not just for those who were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their words or through their word. Imagine Jesus Christ on that last Passover of his physical life, that he included in his prayer those who would believe in him through their word. Who is that? Well, that's all those that God has called through the ages that have responded to his calling. Jesus Christ prayed for you, and he prayed for me, as he prayed for all of those who would respond to the teaching through their word. And what did he specifically ask of us? What did he pray for specifically in this instance? He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they, all of us who have been called by God, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus Christ prayed specifically that those who would hear the calling, who would respond to that calling, who would become part of the body, would become one, just as God the Father is one with Jesus Christ. That is a high standard to live up to. and requires that we be intentional about it. And then it shows the importance of the body of believers that God has called us to be a part of. The Apostle Peter would call these travelers on this road of conversion, he would call them sojourners and pilgrims. You could find that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. So we could greet one another at services and say, "Hello, pilgrim," like John Wayne used to do. But it speaks to the bonds that are supposed to exist among God's people. In this room alone, there are old friends and there are new friends. New individuals that perhaps we haven't known over the years that we can develop relationships with to strengthen what should bind us all together. One of my favorite evenings of the entire year is the night to be much observed. Even as a young boy, for one reason, we had lots of food that night, which as a young boy, that was important for us. But I love the opportunity to be with one another on the night to be much observed. It's a holy day, so we don't have to worry about what game we're going to watch, what movie we're going to watch. There's no real choice about what we're going to do. We can sit and fellowship and talk and share moments together. And every few years or so, Emily and I try to host in our home, and we did so this year. And there were 14 of us who were there, including our family, 15 if you include the little one that only one few people there knew about at the time. And it's a special evening because we're all different. The people who are gathered at our home, we're all unique and we're different. We don't share everything in common, but we do share our calling in common. We had the opportunity to have Mrs. Isaac with us this year. Mr. Boyd was able to bring her. And at the table, part of the conversation, Mrs. Isaac shared her story of how God had intervened in her life and had called her to be a part of the church. And it's a beautiful thing to share those stories with one another. If we're to follow Jesus' instruction here in John 17, we need to make developing and sustaining these relationships within the church a priority. They're valuable for us individually. They can make this way of life and this walk much more fun. And we see that Jesus' immediate disciples here would heed this instruction. After his death and resurrection, we find the disciples, those individuals who had been in such open competition with one another, that they had a new perspective. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. We notice how these words had changed their perspective. Acts chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." Verse 14, notice their attitude. They didn't sit around the table and argue about who was the greatest, who's the best, who should be the new leader. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." They were of one accord. Their attitude and how they valued one another had begun to change. And no doubt, as the years would go by, some of them would be martyred rather early. But you can imagine that over the years, the opportunities they had to get together again and to share memories about what had occurred in their lives must have been special times for them. Brethren, we are called to be one body. God, in his mercy and in his grace, grants us fellow pilgrims and sojourners along this journey. For many reasons, they can encourage us and help us, but they can also make this journey much more fun. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll look at one last passage on this point. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll read verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In my Bible, there's a heading over this passage that says the value of a friend. I would imagine as we go through this passage and just read through it, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I imagine that all of us, if we were to stop and think, could think of people and individuals in our conversion walk, if you will, that have been there to help us, to encourage us, to pick us up, to provide us insight and wisdom, correction at times even, that we could plant into this passage and in retrospect could realize God had allowed those individuals to be there in our lives so that we might have the opportunity to gain from their presence. It says here in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Again, we could likely look in our own lives, and it points along the way where, like David said at times, his foot had nearly slipped. Or perhaps we were in a trial or in a difficulty, or maybe we were experiencing great blessings physically, and our mind was beginning to shift off the goal. And there might have been a friend there who could say, you know, have you ever thought about this? And planted the encouragement or the correction that we needed in that moment to shift us back to the right path. It says, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. We can look around the room, and God has blessed us tremendously with all these brethren that we can fellowship with so often. Down through the history of the church, it's not always been so. It's not that way today for some of our brethren in different parts of the world. Verse 11, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is a beauty which exists in the warm embrace of friends. It is a blessing that God grants to us to make this journey much more fun. I'd like to give you one other point of encouragement as we consider ending these days and facing the life ahead of us, a life of conversion, of being disciplined to take in the mind and character of Jesus Christ. And that is this: if we stay true and faithful to God, if we stay true and faithful to God, no obstacle can keep us from successfully finishing this journey. We just have to keep moving. If we remain true and faithful to God, there is no obstacle which could keep us from successfully finishing this journey. God always makes a pathway forward for his people. He always does. He doesn't leave us and say, well, it's over and done with. God is always willing to make a pathway forward for us if we are willing to stay true and faithful to him. One of the most dramatic displays of this, of course, was at the Red Sea. Traditionally, many Jews believe that the Red Sea crossing was on the last day of unleavened bread. We have no scriptural evidence for that that would point to that. But whether or not that time frame is accurate, the fact remains that nothing physical could block the plan of God. God wasn't surprised when his people came to the Red Sea. We read that earlier in Exodus chapter 13, where God made the conscious decision and said, I'm going to take my people this way because I don't want them to return to Egypt. God knew the Red Sea was there, but he wasn't leading his people to the Red Sea. He was leading them to the Promised Land. So whether or not Pharaoh had charged after the children of Israel, God was going to make a pathway forward. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Let's review part of this event. Exodus chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. This is one of those dramatic displays of God's power in the Bible, where God decided to make quite obvious for his people, you know, if you're willing to follow me, if you're willing to be faithful and true, there's no obstacle that's going to stand in your way of getting to the Promised Land. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. This is a consistent theme from God to his people. You will face bumps in the road, challenges, trials, difficulties, persecution. Go forward. God is always going to lead us to the kingdom of God. His plan never stops. Every third year, it doesn't stop with Pentecost. Every year, it goes all the way through the Holy Days, all the way through to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. God's consistent theme and what he tells us as his people is to go forward. We have to remember that because we will face trials and tests, difficulties in this life, but God is right there to say, go forward. We won't read the scriptures about them. You could look at them up later. But a great example of this is Joshua and Caleb. We won't turn to the verses that describe their lives. I'm sure we know well their story. But Joshua and Caleb really embody in many ways what it means to decide at a young age, I'm going to stay true and faithful to God. Even when public opinion was against them, they had made the decision to stay true and faithful to God. They were nearly stoned. Physical pressure was applied to their lives, yet they chose to stay true and faithful to God. They had to wander for 40 years, and it wasn't even their fault. They had been true and faithful to God. They were young men who became older men as they walked through the wilderness for 40 years. And yet their faithfulness to God saw them through to the Promised Land. Others along the way, we can read, who along the way would die in the wilderness because they weren't true and faithful to God. But Joshua and Caleb decided, they made the conscious choice to be true and faithful, and God honored that by bringing them into the Promised Land. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, consider what the Apostle Paul was inspired to observe here. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 33. We've already touched on this passage earlier as we came to Romans chapter 8 a few minutes ago. But as Paul, if you go through chapters 6, 7, and 8, and Paul addresses his own life and he looks at what's taken place, he looks at what God offers, and then he draws some conclusions here toward the end. Romans 8, in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril or sword? Will any of those things be able to stop God from bringing us through to his kingdom? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how the world might perceive us, this little flock of God. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If we are to stay true and faithful to God, if we truly keep the feast, if we commit to being converted today and tomorrow and next week and next year, if we make the commitment to stay true and faithful to God, there is no trial, there is no addiction, no debt, no affliction, no person, no persecution that can keep us from successfully finishing this journey. But we must go forward. We must stay true and faithful to our God. At the beginning of this message, I commented on a scene at the end of Schindler's List where those Jews, having been so recently liberated, were at a loss as to what action to take next. They stood just inside the gate and refused to move. On Passover, we commemorated the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also celebrated our deliverance from death and redemption from the penalty of sin. This was the beginning of our annual pilgrimage through the plan of God. God's plan for mankind doesn't end with the death of Jesus Christ. That's just the beginning. As the Feast of Unleavened Bread has emphasized, God's original intent and his intent today is that we accept the freedom, liberty, and deliverance that's offered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we commemorate on Passover, and we use that as a catalyst to truly keep the feast, to engage in the ongoing process of conversion. As we near the end of this festival for this year, the reality is that we're still moving forward on the path of conversion. As we actively, consciously pursue the path of godly character growth, let's remember these points of encouragement for the journey ahead, however long that might be for us. Let us remember that we will never be abandoned or alone on this journey. Let's remember that God always knows where he's taking us. Let's take comfort in knowing that fellow pilgrims and sojourners that God has placed in our life can make this journey much more fun. And finally, if we remain true and faithful to God, there is no obstacle which could prevent our success. It has been a joy to keep this feast. Let us now keep the faith.